Okay. Hello, everybody. Hello. Okay, Shania, stand up. It's January 14th. It's Shania's birthday. Shania, stand up. Stand up. Shania, come here. Shania, come here. She's 14th on the 14th. No, you have to, you cannot do that. You have to look up, you look out. Okay, everyone with me. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Shania. Happy birthday to you. Okay, very good. Very good. Man, that doesn't look like it did last week. There you go. Yes, you just put it, yeah, that's right. Okay, good, good. Yes, good, good. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Chapter 6. That's where we are. Wait, I have to grab my glasses. Wait one second. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 6. Let's pray before we begin. Does anyone need a Bible, by the way? Bibles, anyone? Anyone? One Bible over here. Okay. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just being able to go through your word. And what a great book and a contrast to the book of Judges. Although we learn so much and we benefit so much from all your counsel, but 1 Samuel, just this story of this gradual, not a decline, but an incline to where the children of Israel wind up, Lord, in a state of repentance and embracing you. And we see a piece of what your kingdom is going to look like after you return, Lord Jesus, when David and Solomon at the beginning of his reign. And Lord, I just pray, Father, that is our hope, Lord. Our hope is, your word says, set your mind on things above. And our hope is your return. And in the meantime, you've called us to be faithful. And I just pray as we're getting into your word, Lord, that we would be faithful hearers of the word of God, and ultimately not just hearers, but doers. And Lord, we do come to you as the song says, empty-handed, but alive in your, but alive in your presence. I'm forgetting the song now, but what's that? Empty-handed, but alive in your hands, Lord. And that is a picture of us, Lord. We have nothing to offer but the cry of our heart, but our praises. And you say in your word, that's one of the reasons you created us in Isaiah 43, to offer your praises. Now, Lord, we look to you, Lord, to give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so where we left off, the Israelites had very foolishly taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They were in a place of We're still here, really, technically, in the time of the judges. They're in a place of just very, very spiritually low as a country. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. The sons of the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, are basically running the show, even though they are not regenerate believers. They are sleeping with the women and who show up to make their annual sacrifices. They're stealing the offerings from the people, but they're in trouble with the Philistines, so they get this idea, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. And maybe with the Ark of the Covenant in our presence, they go out to battle. They're soundly defeated. The Philistines actually take the Ark of the Covenant back to their land, and they first go to Ashdod, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in with the in the temple of their priest Dagon, and Dagon winds up eventually just falling off, and his hands breaking off, and the head broken off, and so they send the Ark of the Covenant. I think it went to Gath, and it went to Gath, and there was a great destruction there with tumors breaking out over all the people. And so they sent it on to Ekron, but the people there, all these, by the way, Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, they're all city-states within the Philistine group of nations or group of city-states, if you will. But the people of Ekron were like, no, no, don't do that. And send the Ark of God away to Israel. And so what happens then is that, and that's where we pick up in chapter 6, it says there that the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, how should we send it to its place? They had figured out, because of the great destruction that had come upon them, that the Ark of the Covenant of the nation of Israel was not supposed to be outside of Israel. And they committed a big no-no by stealing it, and just sticking it in a temple or really anywhere outside of Israel was a really bad idea. But they wanted to know, well, what do we do to send it back? The problem is neither they nor anyone in the Philistine city-states knows how to deal with the Ark. But they show up to their priests and their diviners, people who are in touch with their gods, and they say, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. And so this is what the priests say. They say, if you send the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, well, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. And so apparently the plague spread to all 10 of the Philistine city-states. And so this is just superstition at this point. The Israelites were doing what is right in their own eyes, ignoring the Word of God, which they had at the time. They had the Word of God. You can imagine how it is outside Israel. Priests just do whatever they think would appease their own gods. They don't have the slightest clue. Well, just send them 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumors. Commentators have, you know, they really spend a lot of time trying to figure out why rats and tumors, and they say, well, maybe it was a flea-based plague. I don't even know if at the time they knew plagues were spread that way. We do today, but the bubonic plague spread by rats and this type of thing. But they're just coming up with anything. You know, sometimes we take for granted the fact that we have the Word of God. We don't realize that countries that or peoples that don't have the Bible, it's just whatever they can figure out just in their own mind. Well, what might appease God? Because the Bible does say in Romans chapter 1 that everyone has an inner sense that they're in rebellion against God. And that's why you go all around the world to places, including places that don't know anything about the Lord. They're always trying to do something to appease a God or a God or whatever it is. They know they're in trouble with God. And so golden tumors and five rats, put those on there. And then they say in verse 5, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. It's interesting there. It says that there's a recognition on the part of the priests that the God of Israel is ravaging the gods of the Philistines. You would have thought at this time that they would have suggested, hey, maybe we need to turn to this God and throw away our gods and turn to the Lord. That didn't happen. Verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the cart of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, in other words, if it goes up to the land of the Philistines, Beth Shemesh being an Israelite city, then he has done us a great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And so let's just break that down a little bit. Notice in verse 6, the priests are saying, don't harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts. Remember when the spies went into Jericho, and this would have been about 400 years earlier, 350 years earlier. Remember what the report that they came back to Joshua with. Everyone's terrified of us. And in fact, what did Rahab tell them? She knew. Everyone knew what had happened to Egypt. That the God of Israel had smited them with plagues, that the Israelites were rescued from the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were greatly judged by God. And that news, even though it was 350 years before, everyone knew full well you don't mess with the God of the Israelites. And so they're saying, let's not do the same thing that Pharaoh did. Remember, it took 10 plagues for the Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Let's not do that. And so they come up with this plan, first of all, to get a cart to put the Ark of the Covenant on. And the reason, by the way, they had a cart was because the Bible says, and we'll see, this is going to be a big issue later. It says in the book of the law in Exodus that the Ark of the Covenant actually was carried on the shoulders of priests. It was never to be carried on a cart. So apparently there was no cart for this thing, although I think they may say here, make a new cart. But they had it on a cart. They had just stolen it with no cart. That is, if Hophni and Phinehas and the rest were carrying it into battle the way that they should have. Perhaps Hophni and Phinehas put it on a cart, which was strictly prohibited. It was always supposed to be carried on the shoulders of priests. The Philistines, of course, they don't have the word of God. They're like, make a new cart for this thing. And then they say, it says, take two milk cows. So notice this is female cows, which have never been yoked, hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And of course, the female cows with calves, their maternal instinct is going to want to go back to their calves. Right? So although they didn't have the word of God, they had some, you know, they were intelligent men here giving advice. Verse 8, then take the cart of the Lord and set it on the ark, put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, it happened by chance. So if these cows go up to Israel rather than return to their calves, to their babies, you know full well that yes, indeed, this whole time, this wasn't just a coincidence, these boils all over our bodies, these tumors, this Dagon falling on his, and his head falling off, that was God, because there's no other explanation of why cows would be going away from their calves and right into the nation of Israel. And so let's see what happens here. It says here that in verse 10, that the men did so. They took the two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. So they didn't go to their babies. They went into Israel. Why? The Lord was taking them there. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, let's go to verse 13. So now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there, a large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the chest was with it, in which there were articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. And so Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. Anyone remember what those were? The Levitical cities were 48 cities were given to the Levites. Included among the Levites are priests. And if you remember, throughout the book of Numbers, and I think in Exodus 2, it says very specifically there that when Moses, God said to the Israelites, you go into the land, and then I'm going to divide up the land among you, among the 12 different tribes. But 11 of the tribes, you're going to get actual land allotted to you, but not the Levites. The Levites, what it says over and over, he says, I am their inheritance. It's a great picture, actually, of the inheritance of a Christian. I am their inheritance. They're not going to get land. I am their inheritance. And instead, he gave them 48 cities, which he scattered throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, the purpose of that is because the Levites, They were the ones who taught the Word of God. They were the ones who were the in charge of taking care of the tabernacle and later the temple. And so it was for the good, the protection of the other 11 tribes, that the interspersed amongst them were these Levitical tribes. Amongst the 48 Levitical tribes, 13 were, amongst the 48 Levitical cities, there were 13 cities that were priests, descended from Aaron. Remember, Levi, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he had four sons. There's Merari, Gershon, there was a Kohath, and there was one other one. I can't remember now. If you know it, shout it out. But only the Kohathites, and only the Kohathites were to be priests. The descendants of the other three sons were church workers. They helped out with the instruction, and they helped out with the temple, but only the priests, only the descendants of Kohath could be priests. And one of Kohath's descendants was who? Aaron. And only descendants of Aaron could be the high priest. Well, Beth Shemesh is a priestly city. Not only is it one of the 48 Levitical cities, within the Levitical cities, again, there was 13 priestly cities, it's one of those. And why is that significant? It was because when the people saw, it says, when the people saw the Ark of the Covenant coming on a cart pulled by cows, it says they rejoiced. Well, how did they recognize it? Because the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. People couldn't see that unless they were in the priestly class, and technically only then it's just the high priest. Now, it does appear that Eli and Hophni took it out of its place into battle, so others probably saw it, but it would have been priests taking care of that thing. And so God knew did the Philistines know that Beth Shemesh, or did the Philistines know that that was the city to send the Ark of the Covenant to? I doubt it. I just feel like that's what the Lord did. He brought the Ark of the Covenant not only back to Israel, he brought it back to a Levitical city, and not only a Levitical city, one filled with priests, so that when they saw the Ark of the Covenant, they could recognize what it was. It says there that the people rejoiced. Remember, this had to be the most incredibly traumatic thing. After 400 years, the Ark of the Covenant, again, God gave instructions to Moses for the Ark of the Covenant. Inside it are the two tablets of the law. It's the Aaron's rod, which had budded, and it's in manna in there. And this is, there's a mercy seat on top of it. And literally, there was the visual presence of the Lord there. And this is what God, in his mercy, gave to the children of Israel as a symbol, but not only a symbol, his actual presence was there. And you can only imagine what the people of Israel had thought when it had been stolen after 400 years. I mean, talk about national trauma. The Philistines have it, and all of a sudden these priests are in the fields. There was common lands. The priests did not own these fields because they didn't own anything. The Levites and the priests, they weren't allowed to own anything, but there were common lands around these cities, and it says they were harvesting them, and all of a sudden, can you imagine? They see the ark, the two cherubim. Remember, there was two angelic creatures over the mercy seat. The mercy seat was like the lid of the ark, and they can't believe what they see. They rejoice. And this must have been a freaky thing, like no one's with the ark. It's just like coming. It's like coming into their land. No one's even with it. And they got to be wondering, what in the world is going on here? Well, it was the Lord and bringing it in his mercy, bringing it. As we discussed on Sunday morning, they didn't deserve to have that They didn't deserve this. We don't deserve anything other than hell. But God has saved us like a fisherman putting a net over us and saving us. They didn't deserve to have this ark back. They didn't deserve to have this incredibly sacred object back with them, but God is sending it back. He had made a covenant to Abraham. These are my people. Through this people, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so it comes back, and the Levites, it says, they take down the ark, and then they wind up having doing. It says burnt offerings there in verse 15, and so it's hard to describe how huge this event had to have been. The Ark of the Covenant has come back after 7 months. And so meanwhile, the Philistines, they had only gone up to the border, remember? And then the cows with the Ark went on its own. But the scene goes back to the Philistines. Verse 16 says, so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonged to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Okay. Let me just look at this. Wait 1 second. So I'm sorry. I'm sorry. There weren't 10 Philistine cities. There were 5 Philistine cities. So 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. And so there you have it. It is now in Israel. It's back in the nation of Israel. So, verse 19 to the end of the chapter here. Now, these three verses, I could easily do a Sunday morning sermon on. Just an incredible three verses that is just such a picture of the holiness of God, what Jesus went for us, and the necessity of going through Christ alone. Let's read these three verses. I may do this someday on a Sunday morning. These verses are so good. So, tragically, verse 19, it says that, then God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. So, remember, there's this ark. Inside it, there's there's Moses' two tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. And it has a lid, but it's not a lid. It's the mercy seat at which appeared the presence of the Lord when it was in the tabernacle, at least, or the temple. And they lift up the lid. But the problem with, there wasn't really a lid. It was a what? It was a mercy seat, which represents what? It represents Christ and his death and what he did for us. And the fact that it's only through Christ that we can have mercy. Now again, inside is the law. But on top of the law is the mercy seat, which represents Christ. And so they lift up the mercy seat, and it's disaster. It says in verse 19, it goes on, it says, God struck 50,070 men, which can also, by the way, be translated, he struck 70 men of the people and 50 oxen of a man. Or it can be translated, it can also be translated, he struck 70 men in a town of 50,000. But anyway, it says he struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented. They wept because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord our God? And to whom shall it go up from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." And so, again, so many people today feeling like they can have a relationship with God, but that they don't want to meet, they don't need a mediator. They don't need to go through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father with me." No, that I don't need that. I don't need that. And what is good? And this is a really scary picture here of what is going to happen to that person when they go before God at the judgment seat. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It was appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Everyone is going to be judged by God. This picture that you see here, this horrifying picture, is a picture of what will happen to you. If you made this decision, well, you know, I don't really need this mercy seat in between me and the law of God. They picked up the mercy seat as if they can just go in and be exposed to the presence of God, to the law of God, without the mercy seat. They should have known better, by the way. They were priests, remember? It's a priestly city. But again, this is the time of the judges. Remember what we read at the end of the book of Judges? There's unemployed priests walking around the country doing whatever anyone asked them to do, whatever any group of people asked them to do, even if it was being a priest for other gods. And I heard it said that at least the Philistines knew enough not to open up the thing. And it just shows you how poorly the religious instruction was at this time. The priests recognized it. Oh, it's the Ark of God. But they didn't know enough that they cannot be exposed to the law of God directly without that mercy seat in between them. Just an incredible picture, an incredible picture of our need for Jesus Christ. An incredible picture of what's going to happen to you if you try, if you think you're going to get to God someday without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus being credited to your account. But to me, just as much, these pictures that we see, and there were a couple other ones in Leviticus and Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But what we also see here is this is what Jesus suffered on the cross. Can you imagine? This is a picture of the wrath of God. I mean, again, some translations say it was 50,000 people. Others say it was 70 people. Doesn't matter. This is doesn't say exactly how. He immediately struck them. Now, earlier on, I think it's the book of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron. Aaron had, I think, four or five sons, and two of them died before they ever got to the promised land because they thought, well, you know, Moses, Aaron, they think they're the only ones to approach the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to do it ourselves. They come up, it says, with their little incense before, and the fire of God came from the Ark of the Covenant and torched them. Again, same thing. Trying to get into the presence of God without the mercy seat, without Jesus Christ, without a mediator. And these pictures in the Old Testament, you know, I say it until I'm blue in the face. With the body of Christ in the United States of America just abandoning the teaching of the Word of God. I mean, abandoning the teaching of the Word of God, yes, but particularly the Old Testament. I don't know how they get a picture of the grace of God without and what Jesus went through for them without reading the Old Testament. I don't have the slightest idea. They have, if at best, a shallow understanding of the grace of God, meaning how little they deserve to be saved and what Jesus went through in order to save them. So this just amazing picture here of what happens to us or anyone who rejects the mediator, Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, and just wants to try to argue or make an argument to God, well, I've been good enough. I deserve this. We were talking last Sunday morning just about that phrase that God always has a remnant who he saves, it says, by the election of grace. And I was trying to think of the amount of times that I mentioned during that message, we don't deserve our salvation. I think I must have said it 30 times. I don't know, or 20 times? Because I just kept on going back to it. How can we grumble when we don't deserve what we have? How can we complain when we don't deserve what we have? How can we argue when we don't deserve what we have? Philippians 2 says, actually, we've become people who don't complain, we don't argue, we don't murmur against God, and as such, because we become lights in the midst of a twisted generation. But I must have mentioned 20 or 30 times the word deserve. And I'm walking home, and I see this man who is one of these things where there's a guy who's been walking around our neighborhood. No lie, we've been there in our neighborhood for over 20 years, and the last 10 years, the Lord's been like, you know, you have to talk with that guy. Yeah, you cannot be around that guy for 10 years and not share the gospel to him. So 6 months ago, I'm not even sure where he lives, but he works for like different people. He's a handyman. He works for different people in the neighborhood. And 6 months ago, I came up to him. Hey, Billy, I have a couple questions for you. Can I ask them to you? And he said, well, not now. Those people right now, they're expecting me. And I said, well, can I ask you at some other time? He said, sure. So sure enough, I'm walking home from church after having just used the word "we don't deserve" 30 times, and I said, I see him again. He's coming towards me, and I said, "Hey, can I ask you these two questions?" He goes, "Oh, sure, but I'm due at another house. I just have a few minutes," and I said, "Have you come to the place in your life where you know for certain that if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" He goes, "Yeah, I'm gonna go." And I said, well, God forbid, if you were standing before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And he said, because I'm good and I deserve it. Because I'm good and I deserve it. And I'm like, that's so crazy. I just said about 30 times in my Sunday morning message, we don't deserve. Anyway, so I laid out as best as I could in 4 minutes the gospel to him, and I just left. I just left him, you know, with something to think about. And he did say, I'm going to think about this. And I gave him Romans 3, verse 10, which says, there's none good. And of course, I gave him that verse, and I believe it's in Isaiah, which says, the best things we do are like filthy rags. So I gave him these things, but this is just a great picture of not only what Jesus suffered the wrath of God for us. And this is a picture of the wrath that he was under, like a serious wrath. But then also the fact that God's salvation of us, he's so holy. He is so holy. He has saved us, and we don't deserve. We don't deserve our great salvation. And so this incredible picture here. Here's a great little nugget here. The word the Septuagint. I can't remember if it was 200 B.C. or 200 A.D. I think it was 200 B.C. I think it was before Christ. Was the Old Testament written in Greek? And up to then, it had only been in Hebrew. And they translated it, I think, in about 200 B.C. into Greek. And so it's a really good source to study from because of the Greek and the New Testament. It's like, okay, what did the Septuagint, how did they translate these Hebrew words into Greek? Because it gives us an understanding of what the English meaning is. Everyone following me on that? A little complicated. But the word mercy seat, which is above the Ark of the Covenant, which covers the law, and if we didn't have a mercy seat covering the law, we would be torched just like these people in Beth Shemesh. The mercy seat, that Septuagint translates the mercy seat the exact way that the book of Romans uses, the same word used in the book of Romans, it's the Greek word hilasterion for propitiation. Now that's a good old nugget if you're following me there. Because propitiation, what it means, it says Christ was a propitiation for us. Someone wants to shout out where that verse, I think it's Romans 3, and there's a couple other places in the New Testament. But what propitiation, I gave a whole message on propitiation, if you may remember that. But what it means, it's propitiation is the when Christ was a propitiation for us, what it means is that he suffered the anger and the punishment from God, on our behalf. That's what the propitiation means. And the mercy seat, this same mercy seat that they lifted up, and hey, what's inside of here? I remember Moses' two tablets are in here. All of a sudden, what they lifted up was the propitiation. That's what they lifted up. You don't want to get in front of God without Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection credited to your account. I mean, that's like serious, dangerous business. So anyway, chapter 7. So is that a Sunday morning sermon? Can I have a, is that yes or no? Or yeah, no, you won't offend me if you don't raise your hand, I promise. Chapter 7 says, then the, it does say here that the, at the end of verse 21, the people in Beth Shemesh, they sent messengers to Kirjath-Jearim and says, you got to go and take this thing. So they're not much better actually than the Philistines were, who when the ark gave trouble to one city, they just sent it to another city. Like, I don't know about love your neighbor at this time. It was a low, low spiritual time in Israel, and of course outside of Israel, worse. Chapter 7 says, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, Josephus, that Jewish historian who lived at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, says that this guy, Abinadab, was a Levite. And so he was of the Levitical press, although he probably was not a priest, and scholars do feel like these two names are Levitical names. So although Kirjath-Jearim was not one of the 48 Levitical cities, it was not unusual to have Levites and living in other cities. So this, why they sent it to Kirjath-Jearim, we don't know, but they sent it there. So this guy Abinadab brings it, and it says verse 2, so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And we'll find out later, by the way, that the house was like blessed in the most crazy way. Like just flourished incredibly. So no one was looking inside. Ooh, what's in here? Let me tell you, if you have the presence, they're just doing the best that they can do at this time. And you know, if you're not doing incredibly unbiblical, horrifying things like trying to get and expose yourself to the law without the mercy seat, the Lord's going to bless you. So this house here, we'll see later, was tremendously blessed. But then it says at the end of verse 2, it says, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord, meaning they wept. So this is a good sign. Something's happening here. This is a good thing when people start weeping before the Lord. Is there any revival you ever read about, there was weeping. Verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you. Prepare your heart for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all the Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-car. Okay, so I just want to compare what happens here with what happened the week before. Last Tuesday night. So last Tuesday night was their first battle, or maybe it was the previous one, where their first battle with the Israelites, it was the Israelites' first battle against the Philistines, where there's no talk of repentance. They were in a low, low, low place spiritually. They're just doing whatever is right in their known eyes. But they do say, hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies and just go into battle with it. Surely with that rabbit's foot, we'll be able to win. And they're slaughtered. How many died? Like 30,000. I mean, some gigantic. The Israelites are slaughtered. This time, this is 7 months later, it says that after the Lord, you know, that whole incident with opening the mercy seat, the Lord strikes either 70 men or 50,000. Either one, they something happened. They knew they had to repent. And what does Samuel do? He calls them to repentance. And he calls them to repentance there. In chapter 7, verse 3. And if you're taking notes, four things he says there. If you want revival, which the revival started happening at this time, and it's going to culminate with David, but revival happens. Four things for revival. First of all, he says, if you repent, if you return to the Lord, meaning you repent. Number one, there's got to be repentance for revival. It says if you return to the Lord with all your hearts. If you want to stop the oppressing of the enemy on your life, your enemy, the devil, the devil, the flesh, the world, the first thing you have to do is you have to return to the Lord with all your hearts. Number two, put away the foreign gods and Ashtoreth among you, those idols in your life, whatever they are. Whatever those idols are in your life, You got to put them away. Recently, I've been thinking a lot of just about the idolatry of just sports in this country. I mean, it's just absolutely incredible. Now, I watched the NCAA championship last night, and I'm not saying don't watch any game, but it can be such idolatry, or idolatry can be weed. Idolatry can be your job. It can be whatever. So that's number two. Number one, repent. Number two, put away your idols. Number three, prepare your hearts before the Lord. Prepare your hearts before the Lord. I love that. The reason I like that is because preparing your hearts before the Lord, you can go start doing a lot of religious things. You can go back to church. You can even be involved in prayer sessions. You can do religious things. You can burn candles. You can do whatever. But isn't prepare your heart. Just be like David in Psalm 139 and says, Lord, search me, examine me, see if there's any wicked way within me. Do it, Lord. Rather than going out and just trying to do religious stuff, prepare your heart. The Lord wants your heart. That's number three. And then number four is, it says, and serve him only. Serve the Lord. Don't just repent and say, God, you are now my Lord, and throw out your idols. Start to serve him. You can serve the Lord in church, but I believe this particular reference here is referring to any kind of service. We should be serving the Lord every day, meaning we should be filtering our decisions through the Word of God. When you do that, you're serving the Lord because you're showing everyone around you who you fear, who you love, who you serve. And so those four things, so very, very important. It's such a very important message to our city. I was talking with Freddie, and just a couple of weeks ago, he was talking with a woman who was told him, well, I'm going to seminary, and she's somewhere around here, and my focus is church growth. Tell me about your church, and what's the vision for your church? And so Freddie's talking to her. And this is what someone apparently going to seminary. Is that right? Is she going to seminary? And she focuses on church growth, and she turns and she rebukes. Well, she either rebukes or instructs Freddie. She goes, do not tell your people to repent. Don't be telling your people to repent. And Freddie's like, what? What are you talking about? And she says, people, they know they're sinners. They know they're sinners. And then she quotes Romans 5:8, which says, while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have absolutely no idea how that supports her argument, but she says, people know they're sinners. They just need to know that God loves them and focus on that. And he goes, well, what about Romans chapter 1 and 2? It talks about the wrath of God and, you know, And she says, you know, you're making me feel real uncomfortable. And she got up and turned the other way and walked away from him. The first sermon ever given, Acts chapter 2. What did Peter say? He said, you crucified the Lord of glory. And they said, you're right. They said they were cut to the heart. What do we do? He said, repent. Does anyone know Jesus' first sermon? Shout it out. Repent. For the time, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So think about it, people of the city of Boston. This woman is going to seminary, focusing on church growth and instructing pastors around the city. Do not tell your people to repent. That's scary. That's unbelievable. But when I heard it, it didn't in the slightest surprise me. Because I've been here for 20 years now, and I've been in the presence of a lot of pastors, and they just focus on granddaddy love. They focus on a God of love. He loves you, but it's a granddaddy love. It's a, you know, granddaddy. I'm a granddaddy. I'm not disciplining my grandkids. I'm just hugging them. That's what I do. the discipline stuff, that's up to someone else. And I tell you, that's a false gospel. And I actually was praying for the woman tonight, and I really said, Lord, I can't just sit here and have a critical heart. I have to pray for her. Because people have turned around from even worse things than this, instructing people in worse, even worse than that. They've turned around and realized, what have I been doing? And they've repented. But I'd like to just spend the last period of time here praying. Just that this is just a wonderful picture here. What a contrast between 7 months earlier when they got slaughtered, never any word about repentance. It was just, let's take a rabbit's foot with us, the Ark of the Covenant. And they got slaughtered. I think there was 30,000, more than 30,000, because there was two battles. They lost both of them. And but it was all about repentance. And the Lord fought their battle for them. And this was and not only that, it says they were weeping over their sin, really, over their spiritual condition. The Lord had shown His hand in such a way. It's like, wow, we're in trouble, and they wept. So a wonderful picture. I would like to pray tonight. Why don't we pray for our city and the pastors in the city, and that they would be preaching the whole gospel. You know, I personally, when it comes to church growth, I think it's a very, very dangerous two words. I don't really see the two words put together in the Bible, but here's my formula for when Freddie told me the story. Here's my formula for church growth. Cry out to the Lord in your prayer life. Seek holiness zealously in your own life. And preach the gospel. That's how you get church growth, if God wants you to grow. He doesn't always want every church to grow. Cry out to the Lord in your prayer life. Have a genuine prayer life. Seek holiness zealously. And preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? That we're hopelessly lost because we've substituted ourselves for God. As a result, we're under judgment. We're under the wrath of God. But He so loved us that He sent His Son to live, die in our place, and be raised from the dead for us. That's the gospel. And you accept Him by faith, not by works. You do those three things, and if God wants you to grow, He'll grow. It's a scary thing, churches growing big on a false gospel. That is a scary, scary thing. And so why don't we just pray? Let's pray. Let's get into little groups of four and five, and let's just pray for the city. Let's pray for the pastors in the city. Let's pray for men and women of God, if they're not in the city, to move from outside the city into the city or the surrounding area to preach the gospel. Why don't we do that? And then if we have some time, I may come up with another one. But why don't we get into little groups of four and five? Eddie's going to play the instrumental, the keyboard here, and let's close out in prayer.